Thanks heaps, Steve. For those who aren't aware, during January, we take this opportunity to hear from a whole variety of different people within the life of the church. And this January, we've been focusing on stories from Jesus, some of the memorable parables that he shares. Last week, we had a couple of people, Lloyd and Hannah, who shared fantastically. They were just wonderful to hear their kind of what the parables that they shared had impacted them. And I think today we're kind of equally looking forward to that. So I'm going to invite Janine to come up and share this morning. I'm going to pray for her as she does. Father, we thank you for Janine. We thank you for a deep heart for you, for her longing for all to draw closer to you. And Father, I pray that as she shares this morning, that that longing through your Spirit would come out and would impact our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray.
Good morning. Last time I was in the States, I picked up this little block of wood from Hobby Lobby, a mega arts and crafts and everything kind of store. If you can't read it from there, from here, it says, "But first, pray." I have come to believe this to be true more than anything else. And that is why I've chosen Luke 18, about the persistent widow. But Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians to pray continually. He tells us similar things in Colossians, Ephesians, and in Philippians. And the parable I'm speaking about begins this way. One day, Jesus told his disciples a story to show that they should always pray and never give up or not lose heart. Now, this is actually told on the back of Luke 17, when he talks to his disciples not just about his death, but about a delayed return. In the days they'd like to see him come again, but will not see it. When the days will look like Noah before the flood destroyed the earth, or in the days of Lot before Sodom was destroyed by fire and sulfur. These are days we're living in now, between the first and the second advents, in between his first and his second coming. These are difficult days, distracting days, filled with lawlessness, immorality, people who are untethered, aimless, always searching for truth in the most unbelievable ways. Paul writes Timothy that in the last days there will come times of great difficulty, unholiness, rebellion, front page new stuff that we're seeing across the world. Living in days like these, his people are crying out for justice. We want to see things made right. So what do we do in the meantime? In between this in-between time while we're waiting for Christ's return. Knowing these times would be coming, Jesus told his disciples a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.'" So this is one of these unusual parables that starts out with the point. The disciples won't have to pull Jesus aside and ask him what it was all about. He has started with it. Pray and stay encouraged. In light of his coming again, don't get comfortable. Fight the good fight. Don't grow weary in doing good. Pray always. Be regular in prayer. Stay encouraged. Don't lose heart. Look forward with hope while focusing your heart above. Now, the widow in this story is our example of persistence. But the main character of the parable is the unjust judge. Jesus described him by his attitudes as neither fearing God nor respecting man. Now, in Middle Eastern terms, this guy has no shame. He's self-serving and he's totally despicable. According to the law, mistreating a widow would bring God's justice and curses, but he wasn't even moved by that. Eventually, the judge gives in to her persistence, saying to himself, "Even though I don't fear or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually come and attack me." Jesus then tells his disciples to listen to what the judge has said to those who have ears to hear. "And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly." That is strong, strong assurance in just a few words. This is the classic form of argument that's taken from the lesser to the greater. If an intractable, obstinate, unjust human judge is finally persuaded to change, to grant the persistent appeals of a woman he doesn't know, whom he does not care about, how much more will the unchanging God grant justice to his people, whom he does know, who indeed he does love, who he has foreknown? This parable means something to me, not just because of persistent prayer, but more than that, because of whom I'm praying to the God I've come to love more and more. And believe me when I say that prayer is not always easy to do. I can feel bogged down and weary. I want to see justice yesterday. I want to see his kingdom come. I want the world to be made right. And that's because he's designed us that way. We have eternity written in our hearts. He has made us with a sense of wanting things to be right and balanced. But unlike the unjust judge, our Father is full of justice and righteousness. It's in his divine nature. Jeremiah 9:24 says, "I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." And the more I pray to him, the more I feel and know that I'm loved. I pray because he knows he's listening. You can pray knowing that he's listening. He hears you. He knows you. You are one of his chosen ones, one of his elect. Unlike the parable, where you can't imagine that the widow is approaching a tall bench, an unkind judge who doesn't care about her, we enter the throne room with our petitions, with our pleas and our tears, and sometimes no words at all. And it's like he's patting the seat next to him and inviting us to sit down with no barrier at all, thanks to Jesus. We are entering the same space as our Creator and having a DNM. Now, how do you see the Father? Do you see him as a harsh, uncaring, unlistening judge, or as one you can approach and have a deep and meaningful with? Now, I know we don't always get immediate results when we pray. Although in Luke 17, Jesus said his elect would see justice served quickly, our definition of swift justice is not the same as the Lord's definition. But aren't you glad that he chose to tarry his coming until after you came to him yourself? Aren't you glad that he's delaying his return when we pray for our loved ones to come to salvation? This should be an encouragement to continue praying and to persist. 2 Peter says, but you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. So Jesus finishes his parable with a question. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Nevertheless is like him saying, despite what I've just assured you of, that I have done and am doing and will do justice, and that any delay that you perceive is because I want to bring all people to myself, nevertheless, will he find faith when he returns? I find this a sad and rather alarming question. He doesn't know himself the time or the hour that he'll be returning, but he is wondering whether the sort of persistent faith represented by the widow will be found when he does. This question has been posed so far for over 2,000 years, and now we have to ask it of ourselves. It's our turn. Will he find his people praying and not losing heart? I was reading that the telltale quality of God's elect is perseverance. We've heard this said, time and truth go hand in hand. If you want to see who's really on your side, see who's there at the end, not the beginning. The true people of God, they remain. And this is what they look like, according to John 15. They abide in Christ. They bear lasting fruit. They pray. They serve others. They love. They encourage each other. They obey his word. They keep on believing and hoping and doing good works of faith while keeping communion and fellowship with each other. They trust in God while waiting, and they pray like Jesus, who often prayed to the Father day and night, and who set the example for his people. Paul stresses in 1 Thessalonians to never stop praying. Now, this doesn't mean that each second be filled with it, or we would never even get to talk, but to be continually devoted to prayer as a way of life, to live in a way that allows us to pray at any moment. Think of it as having an open-ended conversation with God, where at any time you can jump right back into the dialogue with him. What does he want to see us praying for? 1 Timothy 2, Paul urges us, first of all, to pray for all people. Ask God to help them. Intercede on their behalf. And give thanks for them. All people means the diverse array of people around each one of us, who we work with, who we live next to, who we live with, people from all sorts of backgrounds and all sorts of people groups, that they would know his salvation and his love for them in Christ, and that the good news would be spread to the unreached. And Paul also urges us to pray for kings and for all who are in authority so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth that Jesus gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. So these are the things that we pray for in faith and not lose heart while we're doing so. Jesus taught us how to pray, His kingdom come, His will be done over the earth, and to not be led into temptation while waiting. This is the part of the don't lose heart or give up part of the parable. We pray so we can stay alert and vigilant, as 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us. He says to watch out for our great adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour, looking for those who might grow faint and weary in waiting, for those who might become unhooked from the rock and fall into sin or into muck and mire, if you will. Peter continues to encourage us with stand firm against him, the devil, and be strong in your faith, remembering that the family of believers around the world are going through the same kind of suffering we are. We stand firm against him as we stand firm in God's word and speak it over those that we are praying for. We're not alone in this battle, you know. The Holy Spirit helps us pray. We have a community of believers, both here and worldwide, to help us stay and grow in faith. And while God's elect wait at every time, in every place, whether we're waiting as individuals or as a remnant of persecuted saints in hidden places, waiting is what makes us cry to Abba to make things right. The waiting, especially in the face of great injustices toward us, that's what drives us to persistent prayer. So wait well, church. Wait effectively with tenacity and faithfulness. Trust in God to answer your prayers when and where and how He chooses. He does expect us to keep on asking, seeking and knocking and praying until the answers come. So let me pray. Holy and merciful Father, we thank you that you love us enough to delay your Son's return, even though we find it difficult to wait sometimes. May it please you to make us faithful, persistent people of prayer who are always watching, waiting well, always hoping, and always expecting. Let us be found to be working your kingdom purposes when you send Jesus to come, whether it is in our generation or the ones following. Help keep us faithful until that time. For your glory, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Janine. As Janine was sharing, what stayed in my head was the image of what do you approach? Do you approach the throne or do you approach the seat? And I couldn't help but thinking, and I'm glad Janine prayed, but I want to invite you actually now to pray. Each one of us here today will have some things on our heart. There'll be something that you're hoping for, something that you're anxious about, something that is fearful. It might be a situation, it might be a person. Some of us have prayed about that many times, but others maybe you've never prayed for it. I'm going to give you a minute or two now just to pause. Janine has reminded us of a God who is a Father who invites us to come and sit, to bring our hearts and our needs and desires to Him. So I invite you to do that now. Amen. Just want to invite Tom to come up and share as well. Thanks, Tom.
Good morning, everyone. Thanks, Andrew. Cool. So I'm going to be a little bit sneaky this morning and do two parables for the price of one. But I'll be reassured, two very short parables about the same thing. So this morning I'm going to talk about the parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl from Matthew chapter 13. So let's read those together. If I can get my Bible up on my phone. I'm being technological today. Here we go. All right. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. When I first discovered these parables, I was in university. I was about 20, 21 years old, and for the last little bit of my life, I had wanted to be a professional musician. I was studying jazz piano at Monash University, and after a couple of years of that, had to really come to terms with what my life was going to be about, what I was going to do with, at that stage, what I thought was the rest of it, and what I now knew was probably just the next couple of years. I had, at that point, kind of had this gnawing feeling that I probably wasn't going to be able to make a living as a professional musician. But also, the other thing that all of my musician friends were doing when they had that similar realization was that they were going to become teachers. And I'd had a little bit of experience teaching piano, and not only had I been not particularly successful at that, but also I found it a little bit frustrating and didn't really want to make my life about that either. But what I did have at the time was some experience and some interest in the Bible and in preaching and teaching and discipling and some connections with a university group on my university campus called Student Life, which is now called Power to Change. Some of you might have some experience with them also. It used to be called Campus Crusade for Christ. And I have felt this growing call to experience what ministry was like and what I could, in a sense, achieve and contribute to God's kingdom in that. But at the same time, there was a lot of uncertainty with that and a lot of fear and more than a little bit of unwillingness to give up the dreams that I'd had for my life. However unrealistic it was becoming to me, it was hard and still is hard to give up the dream of becoming a, you know, professional musician. Or maybe you've got and have had similar dreams or similar thoughts that your path following Jesus has caused you to have to reassess or reevaluate or maybe shelve for a little while or put on the back burner. But the point I'm trying to make and the point that God kind of gave me when I first interacted with these parables is a comfort, knowing that ultimately the most valuable thing that we have is life with Jesus. The people in these parables, they find the greatest treasure they could possibly imagine, and they joyfully give up everything they have to obtain it. And at this point, the question often comes in these parables, well, isn't that a little bit, you know, if we're going to say the treasure is our life in the kingdom, if the treasure is our salvation, how can these people buy it? We don't buy it, do we? And no, we don't. In some sense, it's not helpful to look into every minute detail of parables. Generally, they have kind of one main point, maybe a couple of main points, and then the details are there to create kind of narrative interest. But I like to think about it like this. So alongside being an aspiring and semi-struggling musician in my younger years, I was also a little bit financially frivolous. Hannah will tell you I brought almost $0 into our relationship when we when we started, because I had spent my youth and young adult years buying fast food and musical instruments and computer games and all the things that young men enjoy. And when I realized that our relationship was going somewhere and getting pretty serious and that I wanted to marry her, I thought, oh man, I've got to buy a ring. And that was the first hurdle. I hadn't even thought about how we were going to afford a wedding or even a life together. We were going to cross that bridge when we came to it. But hurdle number one was, I need money for a ring. And so I managed to kind of put a very strict hold on my spending and all of that for a few months and saved up what I felt like was a respectable enough amount of money to get a ring together. I had a friend whose dad was a jeweler, and so that was a valuable connection to have, which meant I got a much more valuable ring than I would have otherwise been able to with my dollars. And I proposed to Hannah, and she thankfully said yes, which was wonderful. But it would be almost offensive, what would be offensive, right, to say that I purchased my wife for the cost of that ring, wouldn't it? And at the same time, when we give up our lives and the things that we care about and the things that we own for the kingdom of heaven, for Jesus, we don't say that we buy that life. We don't say that we own that treasure because of the value of the things that we have. Just as Hannah freely entered into that marriage with me, so too Jesus freely gives us life and salvation at great personal cost to him, actually, for our half of, for our part in that promise, in that covenant, in that relationship of putting him first and sacrificing the other things in our lives. And so the point of these parables, and the point I'm trying to make today, is that there is nothing more valuable. Matthew is trying to say to us here that the kingdom of God and life in the kingdom of God is the most valuable thing. And I think sometimes what we do, I'm not sure about you, but certainly me, some days, I try and trade back the things that Jesus has given me, the life and the freedom and the peace and the joy, for things that look like they offer those things from my old life or from the world around me, trading back this precious treasure for parts of the thing, parts of the life that I have sacrificed and given up. There's a story in John chapter 6 where Jesus is talking to a whole large group of people, and part of the thing that he's talking to them about mentions that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And essentially what the response to that is, a lot of the people there kind of get up and go, oh, this is getting pretty weird. I don't know if I can, I think I'm out. And a whole bunch of people leave. And he says to his 12 disciples after that, what about you? Where are you going to go? And Peter says to him, well, where else are we going to go? Only you have the words of eternal life. And you get the sense from the disciples there at that point that they say, well, no matter how difficult this is going to get, only you have what we want. And I think that's true, oh, that's obviously true as well of our lives and of life in a complicated and very distracting world. That no matter what the things around us, no matter what the world around us promises, only Jesus has what we want. Only Jesus has life. Only Jesus offers freedom and peace and salvation. And so we need to, I guess the parables here are an encouragement to feel secure in the value of what we have obtained, but also a challenge that if you have not yet made that choice, made that commitment, made that decision to give up your life for the sake of the great treasure and the great joy of living with Jesus in his kingdom, then it is the most valuable thing that you can obtain, and it is by far worth any cost. But how do we do this? What's the driving force? Over the years, a long time ago, so when I first kind of uncovered this for myself, it was really the first time that I think I'd felt my faith kind of hit the road in that sense. The rubber hit the road of my life, and I made that decision to make the kingdom and Jesus the most valuable thing and the most central thing in my life and my decision making. Do I do that well most days? Probably not. But the thing that encourages me is that in Jesus we have the life that he offers us, but we also have the perfect example of somebody who has done this for us. Because not only did he give up absolutely everything to usher in his kingdom at great cost, at great pain and suffering, but the book of Hebrews says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and then sat down at the right hand of the Father. The people in these parables, the man who discovers the treasure in the field, the parable says that he joyfully went away and sold everything he had that he might obtain the field and therefore the treasure in it. And so also when we realize the value of what we're pursuing and the value of what we have obtained, I think it helps us to be clear about the cost we pay, the sacrifices we make, but also the joy that we have in obtaining the most valuable thing and the only thing that brings true life and peace and joy and happiness. And so we do this every day. We keep focused on the value of what we've obtained. That is the challenge. And not on the value of what we've given up. Because the value of what we've given up is nothing compared to the life that Jesus offers us. And even on the days when we don't feel that value, when we don't see that value, when we don't believe necessarily that value, we can remember that even so, only Jesus has what we want, and he's given it to us freely. And we joyfully give up our claim to our lives for the sake of obtaining his life in the kingdom. Let's pray. God, we thank you for these truths. We thank you that you have so freely offered us this great treasure, that through the death and resurrection of your Son, we have life, and we have peace, and we can joyfully pay and joyfully submit to you, knowing that you are who we want. You have the life that we want, and that we were made for you. Help us to have the focus, to have the presence of mind and the faith to resist the temptations to trade this treasure for things that are of no value and stay focused on you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
A pearl of great price that he sold everything for to purchase. And yet we just sing a song. Love so amazing demands my life, my all. A life which came at a great price. It demands our all. And so as we go into this week, I trust that truth would echo not only in our ears, but in our hearts, and grab us with all that we have. It demands our all. Amen.